We are continuing to look at the parables of Jesus. And we looked a few weeks ago at the parable of the sower, which is the first one in the Gospels, and the one that includes an explanation for the parables. And Jesus seems to be using the parables not simply to communicate information, but to push us to make a decision about Jesus, to respond to him and to act on what he says. So we're going to look at this well-known story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as Carson said, it's a story within a story, because the parable is told in response to a question somebody asked Jesus. So let's look at this story. I'm not going to read all of it, but you've got it there in front of you, and we'll just make our way through it. So a guy gets up to ask Jesus a question, and we're told he's a lawyer. Often in the Gospels, the lawyers and the scribes and the Pharisees are sort of troublemakers for Jesus. They don't seem to be on his side. So that sort of gives us a cue about how to interpret this, a clue about how to interpret this. And it may be negatively. And what adds to another clue is that it says he stood up to test Jesus. Now, a test can be just to find out whether we're on the same page, but it also can be a test can be something to undermine or get you in trouble, something that they're trying to get you to fail. So it's not clear exactly which it is for this guy. But he's getting up and he's asking Jesus a question. And here's his question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does that question mean? What must I do to inherit eternal life? I do not think it means, what must I do in order to go to heaven? That is not a question I don't think most Jews would ask, although they did believe in heaven. The Old Testament and the New both care about this world and this life as well as the next. So let me explain what I think is going on. It's not just about heaven. How do I get to heaven? Think about this. How do you inherit anything? It depends on a relationship with somebody. My parents have given us copies of their will. And it says, on their death, my sister and I inherit what's left 50-50. Now, I'm not sure that that's what's actually going to happen, because they also have three dogs. And the three dogs have been treated far better than Vicky and I were ever treated. And there may be a codicil somewhere added to that will that says, whatever is left over after the dogs are cared for properly. But we will inherit at their death because we're their children. We're their only children. Is their inheritance something that they owe me and my sister? No. It is their money. Their responsibility was to raise me. After that, they're not responsible for me once I'm responsible for myself. It will simply be a gift that they are offering to us. The reason we'll inherit it, if we inherit anything, is out of grace. And it is a gift to us, not something we've earned, not something we deserve. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I live a life that is blessed now and in eternity? Um, this is being recorded, but my dad doesn't usually listen to these, I don't think. He's rather conservative. He would not like to hear if I have liberal views. If I spout or espouse very liberal views, I could imagine my dad saying, do I want to give my money to him and the causes he supports? That could be a reason for disinheriting. The lawyer is asking, is there something I might do that would cause God to disinherit me? To break the relationship between us? To put me in a position where I will not inherit from him? That's what the question is asking. How can I live a life that honors God and that God will honor me? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, instead of answering it, he says, what do you say? How do you read the instructions of Moses? And he gives a very simple answer. He quotes a famous prayer in the Bible, the Shema, which is the creed of Judaism even today. Love God completely with heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then that's Deuteronomy. Then he quotes Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, bingo, you got it. Do that and you will live. And the lawyer isn't quite happy with that. Because what he has given Jesus is really sort of a third grade Sunday school answer. The instruction of Moses, the law of Moses, has something like 600 plus commandments, statutes. And they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a way of summarizing the whole law of Moses. But those Ten Commandments can also be summarized, because the first four are about your relationship with God, and the last six are about our relationship with one another. And he has done that. He summarized the Ten Commandments as love God, love your neighbor. Love God well, love your neighbor well. And it's sort of like something you learned in Sunday school as a kid. And it's not a very impressive answer. He's asked a question. He's trying to look thoughtful and deep. And he's gotten a Sunday school answer, given it himself. And it's the right answer. It's not that it's the wrong answer. It's just that it's too simple. It's too easy. So he asks a harder question. Who is my neighbor? He knows who God is. Who's my neighbor? So he's trying to up the ante, give a little more difficult question that Jesus could have trouble answering. The way he answers it is still controversial and unliked even by Christians. But he answers it by telling a story. He said the story of the Good Samaritan. This guy is going from Jerusalem back to Jericho, probably going home, probably a Jew. And he gets beaten up by robbers, robbed and left for half dead. So he's in distress. And it just so happens that a priest walks by. Now, if I were to answer that, who that person would be today, I would say a Baptist minister. Now, before you get upset, let's continue. But what the Baptist minister does is he just sees somebody in trouble and he walks around, just keeps going by. And the next person coming up, a Levite, a religious Jewish religious leader, let's translate that to a Methodist minister. And he sees the guy and he just sort of walks right by. Doesn't hurt him. Doesn't beat him up. Doesn't step on him. Doesn't curse him. He just walks by. Plays it safe. Doesn't get involved. Doesn't expend any energy for the half-dead man. And then a Samaritan comes by. As Carson had said, he's the bad guy. He's the one that you expect to be the worst person. Now, I was trying to think who that person would be in the world today, and I thought I could get in a lot of trouble by choosing who the bad person is, because my bad person may be your good person. So if you're a Democrat, it's a Republican walking by. If you're a Republican, it's a Democrat walking by, the bad guy, the Samaritan. If you're rich, it's somebody poor. If you're poor, it's somebody rich. Usually we think of in our society, it's often somebody from a different nation. It could be an illegal immigrant or a different religion or whatever different race, whatever your other is. And apparently it's different for all of us, but you've got bad guys that you think you can't trust. Put that person there. And how that person that you expect to do nothing, to be of no help, that person, what does Jesus say? But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him. Just in that description, he came near him. And when he saw him, he was moved with pity. If you stay far enough away, you can't really tell what's going on. But when you draw near, when you get involved, you see. And you can be drawn to pity, moved with pity. And then what does he do? He gets drawn in, he draws close, and then he goes all out for this guy. The Samaritan, the guy we expect to do nothing, the guy that, you know, as Carson said, might make him all dead, instead pours oil and wine on his wounds to cleanse them and disinfect them. And he wraps the wounds in some kind of cloth. And then he puts him on his animal and takes him to an inn and gives him enough money for about 2 weeks' stay. So he says, I've done the emergency work, I've done the major work, but this guy needs some rest and recreation. He needs to have time to recover from his wounds, and let him stay with you for 2 weeks. I'll pay you the money up front, and if it costs more than that, I'll come back and I'll take care of it. I'll pay. What this guy is doing is he's invested. He's doing what we would consider above and beyond. In other words, the Samaritan loves like God loves. The person you don't expect loves like God loves. He cares. He provides. He pays the cost. He pays the burden, carries the burden. And he goes far beyond what was expected. And then Jesus in verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? You notice what Jesus did there? He did a little sleight of hand. The question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus didn't answer, who is my neighbor? He said, who was a neighbor? Who acted like a neighbor, not who is a neighbor, who is my neighbor, because Jesus won't answer that question. Because when you just to ask the question, who is my neighbor, is to implicitly ask, and who's not my neighbor? By asking, who is my neighbor, you are saying, who do I have to care for? Who do I need to be concerned about? Who's on my side? And Jesus won't answer that question. And instead he asked who was a neighbor, who acted like a neighbor. So what Jesus is saying is, my neighbor is anyone in need that I can help. Your neighbor is anyone in need that you can help. I don't know about you, but I don't like that definition. I want it to be my neighbors. I live in a pretty nice neighborhood, and they don't ask for help. I want them to be my neighbors. I want to help be responsible for them, the folks across the street and beside me and possibly the people behind us. We don't really, there's woods back there, so they're not really neighbors. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 5. I want it to be 5. Or maybe it could be, I could mean neighbor as my family. Or if I want to be generous, maybe it could be y'all, the church. And Jesus doesn't allow that definition. In fact, what is troubling about this is that Jesus is saying anyone. Well, what about those who are illegally here? He doesn't seem to care. Well, what about those who don't believe what we believe? Jesus doesn't seem to care, because that Samaritan was going, crossing the line. He was a Samaritan caring for a Jew, crossing social classes, racial classes. What if it's somebody of a different religion? Right. They count too. Now that makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that. I'd like to be able to limit it. And Jesus says no. But the truth is, I can't help everybody. I can't. There's 7+ billion people in the world, and almost all of them need something. I can't handle that. So what does it mean? What is Jesus saying to us about what we are to do? How are we to help those in need? One thing it's going to take is time. In our society, when you get on the interstate and you see somebody ahead on the side of the road, if you're traveling 70, 80 miles an hour, how many of you travel 70? Let's be honest. When you travel 80 miles an hour on the interstate, by the time you get up to see what's going on, you're past and you can't figure out what's going on. You're traveling at such a fast speed that you don't know whether they need help or not. And the truth is, we can say, and we do say, everybody has a cell phone. Or the police will be by and the state troopers will be by in a little bit. And we find a way, because we're traveling 70 miles an hour and in a hurry almost all the time, we find a way to come up with an excuse to avoid being involved. They did a study at Princeton Seminary years ago. And they got seminarians and they told them, we want you to preach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. They divided them into two groups. In one group, they told them, you have 10 minutes to get across campus to preach. And they knew the path that they would take to get there. And they put an actor pretending to be injured along that path. The other group, one group had 10 minutes to get there. The other group had 40 minutes to get there. The group with 10 minutes to get there, almost all of them ignored the guy on the side of the path, even though they were going to preach about stopping to help the guy on the side of the path, because they didn't have time. They were in a hurry. And those with 40 minutes, many more of them stopped because they had time. Do you have time in your life? Do you have margin in your life so that when people need help, you have time to help them? This past Tuesday, Titus 2 was right after our staff meeting. And I remembered, that morning I said, bring a check or bring money. And I forgot. And the month before, somebody paid for my meal. And I wasn't going to let that happen again. So I said, okay, I'm going to, after staff meeting, I'm going to drive home, get a check, come back, and buy my meal at Titus 2. And when I get to the car, somebody says, Pastor John, can you help me? I'm hungry. And I didn't say anything for a while, and she kept walking towards me. And so I said, come on. And we went to McDonald's and got two hamburgers, and I dropped her off at her house. And I went to the house and got the check and got back, and nobody missed me. Now, I have to admit, I knew what I was preaching on. And I didn't want it to get out that I was in a hurry, so I didn't help her. It's not a good excuse anytime, but it's especially a poor excuse when you're preaching on this. It takes time. Do you have time? But the truth is, it also takes money. Do you have margin in your financial life to be generous with people? Now, I was having a conversation about this 20 years ago with a young woman. Well, we were both young back then. I said, well, what I'd like to do, what I want to do is give generously to the church and then let the church help. And that made sense to me. The church can be set up to do this, and then I'll give money to the church, and then I won't have to do anything else. But do you realize that was just my way of paying my way out of it? And it was a way for me to, an excuse for me not to get involved. At the 9:45 service, I realized another strategy I had to keep from loving people as Jesus would want us. I asked my wife to put money in. I have $13. But to be honest, I'm embarrassed to say, I used to keep no money in my wallet or in my car. In part so I could say, I'd love to help you, but I don't have any money. Was that out of love? No, that was for my convenience. So that I could have lied and said, no, I don't have any cash. I don't want to be a liar and lacking in love. But I really did that. I said, if I don't have money, I can honestly say I can't help you. And that's to my shame. Do you have money? Are you putting financial margin in your life to allow you to give when the need is there? It takes one more thing, wisdom. Because the truth is, we've talked to you about people panhandling around the church here. There are people who, there's been a drug, a sort of a crack house near the church, and people live there, and they come here to get money for drugs. But they don't come here and say, I'd like some drugs, would you give me some money? They say, would you give me some food? And the easiest thing to do is give them $2, give them $5. But that may not help them. That may just enable them to take drugs. And what would be better and more loving and more costly would be to say, let me go get you something to eat. Wait, I'll be right back. Or better yet, get in the car and let's go have a meal together. And you can honor them by having a meal with them and speaking with them and hearing their story. Jesus says the life that God blesses, the life that honors him and allows him to honor us, is a life that says, anyone in need is my neighbor. My neighbor is anyone in need that I can help. But to help well requires time and money and wisdom. Are you a good Samaritan?